If you have your Bibles open at 2 Peter chapter 1, we're looking at verse 16. The Apostle Peter said, We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word tales, your version may say fables. I believe the English Standard Version says myths, and in fact the word that Peter used is the word from which we get our word myths. So he said, the gospel that we preached is not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not a fantasy, it's not simply a made-up story. But, he said, we made known to you the power and coming, that is, the powerful coming. This is obviously not his first coming. This is his second coming that Peter discusses in his letters. And so this idea that there is going to come a time when Jesus is going to come again and judge the world and save the righteous is not a fable. And that's what you find as he continues to discuss this in chapter 2 and 3. But, he said, in contrast to it being some fable that was the figment of imagination, he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what does he mean, eyewitnesses of his majesty? He explained, for, the next phrase, for, he said, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter spent a little over 3 years or somewhere in that neighborhood with Jesus Christ. But when he looked at Jesus Christ in those 3 years, he would look like any other individual. And what would make you think that he's going to come back in majestic glory? Peter said, when we went up on the mountain, we saw something else about Jesus. His face was transfigured. His clothes shone. There was a glory that surrounded him that's unlike that which any human has. He said, we saw it. And we saw it, and then we heard a voice from heaven. It wasn't just Peter. It's Peter, James, and John. We heard the voice saying, this is my beloved Son. And Peter said, I'm telling you that the gospel that you have believed, that we have preached, that you're suffering for, and they were suffering, that you're being maligned for, is not a fantasy. It is the truth. It is reality. It is fact and not fiction. I have in my copy, in my possession, excuse me, a copy of an article. Can you read it? It appeared in the Wall Street Journal, a widely read paper, highly respected paper, December of 2008. The title of the article is, okay, Virginia, there's no Santa Claus, but there is God. One of the interesting things about this article is that it refers to a renowned atheist. Many of you have heard his name, Richard Dawkins. And in this article, he says that Mr. Dawkins believes that fantasy tales, like Santa Claus, like the Easter Bunny, things that children are taught as children, that are just fables, that these fantasy tales promote the anti-scientific thinking among children, and he suspects that such stories lay the groundwork for religious faith. In other words, in Mr. Dawkins' view, he would say, the reason you can believe in this God that you talk about this gospel that you are devoted to is because you were taught to believe in Santa Claus when you were a baby, or the Easter Bunny, or some other fable, and that prepared you for that. And in other words, this is in the same category. So if we can get people to quit teaching their children these fantasies, then maybe we'll be able to persuade people that this all this story about God and Christ and all of that is just a fable also and not worthy of your confidence. As a boy growing up, I was never taught the fable of Santa Claus. Never. But I was taught there was a God. My children were never taught the fable of Santa Claus, but they're all serving God today. The idea that first you prepare the minds of children by teaching them fantasies, and then they can accept the idea of God is simply not true. And for a man to talk about being scientific and making that kind of a statement is paradoxical. There is no proof of that other than his own theological bias. I suppose most of this audience would understand that Mr. Dawkins is wrong about that. But what's alarming about this particular article is written by a man who you might consider a, quote, believer, unquote. That is, a man who says, not like Mr. Dawkins, I do believe in God, and I want my children to believe in God. The problem is that the so-called believer associates faith in God and Christ in the same category or parallel with believing in Santa Claus and those kind of fables. He said, I suspect, this is a quote from the article, I suspect that fairy tales and Santa Claus do prepare us to embrace the ultimate fairy tale. I don't believe it. This is a believer saying this. Thousands of people are reading this in the Wall Street Journal when this was published. He said, and he mentioned a couple of writers. Their name's not important, but nevertheless, a couple of well-known writers. And he said that these writers who defend the Christian faith say to embrace Christian dogma is to embrace the extra-rational. Extra-rational? What's meant by that? That Christianity is not rational? Is that what they're saying? If so, I disagree with those writers. He then says a little later in another paragraph, belief in God is belief in a mystery. We'll talk about that later in our lesson if we have time. I do want to discuss that word mystery. And then later he said, as one writer said, it's only by gazing through magic-tinted eyes that one can see God. God help us and our children if that's what we're teaching our children. That's what this man believes, and that's what he's teaching his children. Peter said it wasn't a fable. We don't teach fables. And the faith that we should have in the God of the Bible, the Almighty, Eternal God that we've been singing about and to, and the gospel of Jesus Christ that we testified we believe in by partaking of this memorial is very rational. It's based upon evidence. Evidence that supports that. These are facts and not fantasies. And the evidence that supports our faith are found from two main sources. One, the physical the physical world, and two, historical evidence, historical documents. Let's take the first. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul is the writer. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was a devout Jew. Why did Paul believe in God? And more importantly, for our study, why did he say people who were not brought up as Jews, who were not taught about God when they were boys, who grew up in a pagan world, like Rome, this is written to the Christians in Rome, why should we expect, and why would God, if there is a God, expect those people to understand that there is an eternal Creator worthy of worship and service? Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We stress when we teach the importance of understanding words and what writers and speakers meant. This is certainly confirmed by the quote I'm going to read to you out of this article by this believer. He said, after stating that to believe in God, you've got to look at that through magic tinted eyes. He said, this sheds light on the seeming paradox in St. Paul's letter to Roman Christians. And then he quotes this verse about his invisible attributes are clearly seen. And he comments, how does one see invisible attributes? Only people raised on fairy tales can make sense of that. Unquote. Tell you what, this fellow's not helping the Christian faith. You see this stand I'm standing behind? You know what happened? Several years ago, the air conditioners got all messed up and there was a terrific wind in here. And there was some lumber laying around. And that wind blew around and this lumber all came together and made this nice little stand. It was all by chance. You say, that's crazy. Yeah, it is. You go out and look at a house. Kayla used to live in a house where she lived at, what, I don't know, three stories? Really, really nice place. You go look at that house. Does anybody have to tell anybody with any sense that that didn't come about by chance? Can anybody that can reason look at that house and say, there was an architect and a builder? And the more you look at a house and you see its intricacies, maybe it's got modern digital equipment installed. Maybe the way the rooms are built. Maybe there's purpose in every room that relates to the whole house. You more and more stand amazed at the intellect or the brilliance of the builder. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4. The writer wasn't talking about my topic this morning. He was encouraging these readers to follow Christ. But he made this statement. An incidental truth is truth nonetheless. Look what he said in verse 4. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. You have never seen the builder of the house Kayla lived in. But you can see, if you saw the house, the intelligence, the engineering skill of the architect and builder, especially if they happen to be the same person. You can see those invisible attributes. Can you not? That's what Paul is writing in Romans 1. Yes, you can see them. You can understand them. You can perceive them. It is rational. It would be irrational to say it all happened by chance. The faith that we have in God is not a matter of mystery in the sense of irrational. It is not extra rational, as if you have to leave logic and reasoning. That is not true. Don't teach our children that. In Psalm 19, you know the verse. The heavens are declaring or telling the glory of God. They're showing His handiwork. As you look, I wish I had time. I know I'm not going to. I've got it down here in my notes, but I'm not going to take the time to talk about the precision of the earth we live in, the complexity of the universe. It makes the house we were talking about look like a toy that a 2-year-old could put together. He said, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, the Creator. And that's the reason we bow and worship and praise. In Psalm 139, in verse 14, he said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He said, my soul knows it very well. You look at the eye alone. There's not a camera that man has ever designed that can begin to approximate the power of the human eye. You can spend $10,000 for a camera and you can't do it. That's just one little organ in the human body. It's amazing. And so the idea that we believe in the God of creation, that that's irrational, is simply not true, folks. If you never saw the maker of the camera, you could see that he had intelligence and had some kind of engineering skill to build that $10,000 camera. And you can see the eternal power and divine nature of this being we call God when you look at this universe. And that's what Paul was saying. It's not a matter of fantasy and fable. It's not a bear rabbit story. Not that. What about the gospel that we believe in? There's this story we call the gospel. You know that the word gospel means good news, and it is good news. It's good news about something that we have a hard time even wrapping our minds around. And that is that one person in that Godhead, God the Son, was willing, in agreement with the other two persons in the Godhead, and all had a part in it, in coming to this earth, entering into a human body, His own creation, and suffering and dying for my sins so I could be saved. He didn't need to do it. I needed Him. What would cause a God to do something like that? What would cause the God we call the Father to send His Son to do something like that? And the Holy Spirit to reveal that to a sinful world and confirm that message like He did. The love of God. Why am I to believe that? I know as children we grew up believing it because our mothers and daddies taught us that. Maybe you went to church from the time you were a child and you had respected teachers that taught you that. And that helped with your faith. But I'm here to tell you, young people, you don't have to believe it because you love your mother and daddy and trust them or because of your teachers. You can believe it because of historical evidence. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John said, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in His name. John said, I'm writing this down, and so that people who've never seen the risen Christ, they've never been privileged to put their hands in the prints of the nails or in the place where the sword was thrust, like Thomas did on this occasion, had that opportunity. He said, even people that's never seen the Lord with their physical eyes can believe it because of the historical record that I'm writing. And he wrote it then, 2,000 years ago, not 500 years later. He wrote it at a time when there was a world of unbelievers. In fact, most of the world was unbelievers. And these written documents had to carry that message to the world and withstand all of the efforts of hell to destroy them. Look at Luke's account, Luke chapter 1. Luke's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. We don't know much about Theophilus. He's also the one that Luke wrote the book of Acts to. Possibly because of the gospel of Luke, he became a believer. But in Luke chapter 1, as he writes to Theophilus about this message, let's see how he approaches it. Luke's a physician. He's an educated man. He said, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well." Now listen. "Having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." That sound like a fairy tale? I've investigated everything I've heard about the gospel. You say, well, Luke was inspired. That I believe that. But forget that for a moment. All I'm saying is, here's a historical document. We know it's 2,000 years old. We know our copy is accurate. It can be traced back to the name of the author whose name is on it. And he said, "I'm writing this because I've done the research of the people in my day, at my time, and I'm telling you, Theophilus, about this account that you've been hearing about." And why did he write it? He said, "To write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know what? The exact truth." That is, nobody's going to trip you up. This is it. This is the exact truth about the things you have been taught. We're going to start looking at those documents quickly here in just a minute. If we just had the Gospel of Luke, if we just had the Gospel of John, that would be two, but you've got four. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew was a tax collector. He was familiar with fraud. But he wrote the story, the gospel of Jesus, for the most unbelieving element of his society, the Jews. Luke was a physician. He knew something about the physical body and sickness and death. And he wrote the stories about Jesus making sick people well and lame people walking and blind people seeing and about Jesus rising from the dead. Besides those four, you have these other 23 letters that also date from the first century, that talk about the story that you find in those four letters. And you find men who believed it so strongly, as Mike has pointed out in his Acts class, a man who was an opponent of Christianity that turned 180 degrees the other direction, not with promise of money or power or fame, but because he believed the gospel story. And he wrote 13 of those letters. Now, in those letters, there's so much we could look at, but look at John 5. Here's what we'll do. John said, "I'm writing this so you can believe." What does he write in here to give us reason for faith? In John 5:31, it's interesting to me that people talk about the irrational nature of believing the gospel when all through its pages it's just opposite. That Jesus appeals for faith on the basis of rationality and reason and evidence. Listen to him, John 5:31. First of all, he said in verse 30, he said, "My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." Take that sentence out of the context. Put it in a modern setting. And so you meet me for the first time, and I say, "I'm Steve Fontenot. My dad was Derway Fontenot. Nobody else is around." You say, "You're a liar. I've never heard anybody say that before." Would that make me a liar if I'm the only one who says that? That in and of itself doesn't. But you would not be expected to believe that in a court of law unless there was another witness. And that's what he's talking about. In a court of law, they could not even put a man to death who was, one guy said, he's a murderer. Got any other witnesses? No. Then the court can't act. Jesus is appealing to the very basis of how we judge people today. On the basis of human testimony. He said, if I testify alone, my testimony is not true. That is, I don't expect you to believe it to be true if I'm the only one who says it. That's rational. That makes sense. Now he said, there's another who testifies of me. I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John. Who's John? Not John the writer, John the Baptist. Somebody they knew, somebody was widely respected, John the Baptist. You're sent to John. And what has he done? He's testified. He's a witness to the truth. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, before I was born, he was. Although John was 6 months older than Jesus, testifying to the fact that Jesus existed before John was ever born. He said, you went to him. He testified to the truth. And so here you see human testimony. Now, this particular verse talks about only one of those witnesses. Well, two of them. Jesus himself testified about himself. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John says what he said about himself. John the Baptist testified about Jesus. His disciples testified about Jesus. I said, well, that's not good testimony. Why wouldn't it be? If you saw what they saw and heard what they hear, would you not believe? And if you became a believer, does that mean your testimony is not good? They weren't believers until they were convinced. But he also had the testimony of his family, who at one time said he was crazy and came to be believers. He has the testimony of his enemies. He has the testimony of people who were healed by him. He has the testimony of rulers. He has the testimony of officers. And they're in those books. Human testimony. Not four. You say, well, yeah, but those are four books. I don't know. I don't know if what we're reading is what John wrote. Yes, you can know. It's irrational not to believe it if you study the evidence. There's over 5,000 manuscripts. There's over 13,000 versions. There's over 80,000 quotations of men who lived in the first three centuries. Go study it for yourself. The evidence is there. The documents are there. That this is what the men wrote. And that's what people said about this man named Jesus. But it's not only human testimony. Go to the verse 36. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. I said, okay, here's another evidence. I say who I am, but okay, you don't have to believe it just because I say it. But you sent to John, he told you who I was. Well, wait, I've got another witness. What is it? The miracles I perform. And over again, he said, if you don't believe me, believe the miracles. What are you going to do with the miracles? On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood before an unbelieving audience, he says, you know what he did in your midst. And they didn't challenge him about it either. The miracles that Jesus performed. And John has said he did the works that none other did. In Matthew 5 through 7, those chapters. They contain maybe the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Just hold your finger at John 5. We're coming right back. But go to Matthew 8. Matthew 8. Now back in chapter 4, before Matthew wrote about this sermon, he had an introductory comment. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel. That's what we're talking about. Jesus was preaching this gospel about his rule and reign, the gospel of the kingdom. But I note the second statement, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. What's the connection in preaching the gospel and healing people who were sick through throughout their communities. Look at chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, and in verse 35, and you have that same sentence, that same statement again. So here's the two sides of the sandwich. What do you have in between? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he's teaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthews 8 and 9 are the miracles he performed to prove that it's the truth. There are 10 of them recorded. Look at Matthew 8. Just, we'll not go through them all. Look in verse 2. A leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now that's a pretty tough one to start with, isn't it? Leprosy. Incurable disease. Do it in front of other people. That's number one. In verse 6, number 2 is paralysis. He cured somebody of paralysis. In verse 14, Peter's mother had a fever. He cured that. That's number 3. You go down to verse 24. Now here's a real challenge. A storm on the sea. How are you going to take care of that? He took care of that too. Hush, be still. Took care of that. In verse 28, demon-possessed man. And you can go on through. There's 10 of them. 10. Matthew, a Jew, writing for Jews. 10 said complete. It's complete evidence of the rationality of the gospel story about the kingdom that Jesus preached in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So Jesus said in John 5, I've got another witness, the miracles. All right, look a little further. Verse 39. He challenges these people he's talking to, the Jews, people who had Bibles, the Old Testament, prided themselves in their knowledge. He said, you search the Scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, because you think in them you have eternal life. They thought that's all they needed. They didn't need a suffering Messiah. But he said, these Scriptures you read about, that you study, it is these that testify of me. There's prophecies. It's been estimated about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. Mathematicians have done a calculation of the possibility that one man in all history could fulfill just 8 of them, and I think it was like 1 in 10 to the 160th power or something like that. Incredible. How did it happen that this one man in a time frame could fulfill all those prophecies? He said, here, go study your own Bibles. And he challenged them with it. And then back in that verse we were reading in John 20, we had Thomas who had said, I'll not believe unless I see it. Week later, Jesus was in their presence. And he said, verse 27, reach here your finger and see my hands and reach your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Believing in what? Jesus' body has been raised from the dead. The same one that was on the cross. His body was raised from the dead. It's the greatest demonstration of all. And it was preached throughout the book of Acts. Mike's teaching the book of Acts, and you'll see that in the sermons that he talks about over and over and over again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, look at Mark chapter 7. We talked about the evidence in the physical world that supports an eternal power and divine nature. That's one source. But you know what? If the evidence for the gospel story that's presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is true, that Jesus is the Son of God, that also confirms beyond question the story not only of a creator God, but something about what He's like, what His will is for mankind, something about His grace and His power and His judgment and His wisdom. Because Moses wrote about him in the first 5 books of our Bible, particularly important, those first 11 chapters, where you have the beginning of the earth as fit for man's habitation, the beginning of human life, the beginning of animal life, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin, the beginning of death, the beginning of so many things that the rest of the Bible deals with. But look here in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. He was saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, for Moses said. Now, wait a minute. He talked about the commandment of God. Then he said, Moses said. And he quoted from the Ten Commandments. Did that really happen? Moses going up on a mountain and getting those commandments from God? Jesus of Nazareth said, yes. And if Jesus is the Son of God, the story of creation as recorded by Moses is true. In chapter 12 of Mark, and in verse 26, regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Do you see how authoritative he considers the writings of Moses? Even to the point of calling Moses out to be their deliverer and identifying himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Irrational? Not at all. Quickly, Hebrews 11:1. I won't have time to say all I'd like to say about this, but I just want to note something. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance, some versions say. This version says faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, the substance. What do you mean is the substance? One way to take that is, that's all there is you believing it. It's the substance, it's the essential, that's all it is the thought of it. Faith is the substance, the essentiality of the gospel and God and creation. That is not what the writers say. But that's one way to take the verse. And I would not be surprised some interpret the verse that way, who are supposed to be religious teachers. Another way to take it is faith is the substance. That is, faith is the groundwork, the objective foundation for what we believe. In other words, heaven is real because you believe it. That's not true either. Whether heaven is real, whether hell is real, whether the gospel is true, doesn't depend on whether I believe it or not. Don't interpret that verse that way. Faith is the assurance, the substance, the conviction within. It's subjective. It's the subjective assurance that there is a heaven, that God's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Verse 6, that's the context. But this verse misinterpreted is used sometimes to support these concepts that make the gospel look like a fantasy, only supported by the fact that we believe it. Just quickly on this word mystery. You notice this writer called it a mystery several times. I know you've never heard this before, but words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel. And the word mystery has a number of passengers. And so it just depends on what you mean. If we say, how he died is a mystery, does that mean it never happened? Oh, he's really alive because I can't explain how he died? That'd be pretty ridiculous, wouldn't it? Mystery just means it's unexplained. We don't know how to explain it. Another definition of mystery is, I'm just unable to explain it. I wish I had time to read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus' body from the grave. I cannot explain to you how God did that. How a body that was in a tomb for 3 days, had a sword thrust in its side, nails driven in it, no food, no water, no attention, how God raised that body from the grave. But Paul made the point in 1 Corinthians 15, your body's going to be raised. And the people raised the question, well, how? And he said, you don't have to know how. God's going to do it. Because I can't explain how electricity works doesn't mean I can't plug in something and use it. It doesn't mean it's not a reality. It's a mystery in the sense maybe I can't explain it, but that doesn't affect the reality of it, the factualness of it. And then the word mystery is used in Ephesians chapter 3 to talk about God's plan of redemption being a mystery. But now it's revealed in the New Testament. That's another passenger on the bus. But but the fourth passenger on the bus, things and events that are impossible to explain because they never happened, like a fable, like Santa Claus, traveling the world over in one night, coming down chimneys and all of that, and the Easter Bunny. A mystery. Yeah, it's a mystery because it's impossible. It doesn't happen. It's a fable. The gospel is not, let me repeat, it is not a mystery in that sense. You do not have to teach your children those kind of things to make them believe the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinthians, an interesting city as it relates to the point that we're making right now. Paul goes into Corinth. Not a Jewish city at all. A pagan city. A city of commerce. A city of learning. A city with universities and libraries and people who prided themselves on human wisdom. What did Paul do when he got there? He said in chapter 2, verse 5, he said he preached in such a way that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He did not want their faith to rest on him, his oratory, that kind of thing. Not at all. In chapter 1, in verse 18, he said the word of the cross. That's what he preached. The word of the cross, the gospel message, he said, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, for the Gentiles, foolishness. I will turn over this time to chapter 15. Look real quickly in chapter 15. To these people, he went in this city, he established the church there. I don't know what size it was, but he established a group of people there that were believers in this same gospel you believe in. Look what he said he preached. And what's the very foundation of their existence. Verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you've also received, in which you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he began to cite witness after witness after witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, that's what I preached. That's what you took your stand on. That's what you'll be saved by. It's the facts of the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached in a pagan city and formed the foundation of the faith of those people in the church at Corinth. Go back to our text in 2 Peter chapter 1. Hopefully, everybody in this audience would say, amen, that's true. The gospel is fact. But what about our conduct? The way we live every day, our priorities. Do these reveal that we actually believe and treat the gospel as fact, or do we treat it as fantasy that doesn't get in the way when we have something important to do? Does our diligence and our devotion and our growth indicate that we really believe these are facts and that Jesus is coming in power again? Look at 2 Peter 1:5. He writes to these people, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith supply. And then he began this list of things that we ought to be growing in. Be diligent to do that, to grow, so that your calling will be sure, he said. Now you get down to verse 13. He said, I want to remind you of these things. I think it's right to remind you of these things. Why? He said, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Here's why. It's based on reality. It's fact. It's the one thing that makes a difference in this world. Not if you get ahead, make a lot of money, or get a great education, but whether or not you make your calling and election sure, because Jesus is coming again. He said, I want you to read about it. I want you to be persuaded of it. What does our conduct and our choices and our priorities say? Let's finish with 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's easy to sit here in a comfortable building and talk about it. But what about when we are thrown in prison? What if that comes in our land? And we meet like this and people may walk in and take us to prison if we don't deny the name of Jesus. What if we are physically harmed because of our faith? They were whipped and persecuted and shamed and insulted and stripped and beaten. Paul wrote this later in his life after suffering so many of those things. He had been in prison. He's out of prison. He's going to go back to prison. Whether he knew that at this time, I don't know, but he will. He's going to die in prison. But look what he said in 2 Timothy 1 as he encourages a young preacher. He said, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." Why are you not ashamed to suffer what you've suffered, Paul? "For I know whom I believe, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him against that day." He had the marks on his body. He said, "I'm not ashamed of that because it's the truth." And sure enough, when he wrote his final letter in a Roman prison, not going to get out, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." He wrote, he lived, and he died like he believed it to be fact, not fantasy. Will we? Can we? We can. We can. And don't let anybody persuade you differently. Who will follow Jesus is what we're going to sing. I'll tell you who will follow Jesus. It's people who are convinced that the gospel is true and it's real. And they'll be willing to sacrifice everything to follow Jesus through life and into eternity. If we can help you follow Jesus, please let us know as together we stand and sing.